You guys don't know who Arthur Blessed is, do you? You do, don't you? Does everybody have a sheet? Okay, you can leave him on the chair. I don't know how far we'll get. We'll probably possibly cover the first 12 verses. We'll see. Such an important topic, and it has a lot of moving parts to it that will affect you personally. Maybe it already has. Okay. And this church, as you know, is grounded and based and has been from the beginning, whether it was a church I started in Wisconsin, which I still get, I get messages and reminders from people of long ago about, they say, I hang on to this verse that you gave us and this slogan, enjoy your ride with Jesus, enjoy Jesus, the constant refrain of Jesus loves you. His grace covers you. He's with you. He's on your side. See, we have been raised in that environment and truth, that as I have with growing up under Chuck Smith as my teacher. So when we get into tough subjects, both the preacher and Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of grace and mercy, they have the foundation to teach tough subjects that in many ways are very demanding, unusually demanding for most of the world today. Now here's a problem we face. We live, no matter whether we want to admit it or not, I hate admitting it, but the culture we live in today has affected us. We have absorbed things from a godless culture that without us knowing, we base decisions and outlooks upon. And so what we have is a cultural, worldly view at times. What we're striving to do, what we try to do every Sunday morning and Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night, is to put in through this wall many times of carnality and struggle of self, we try to put in a biblical worldview, a biblical way to look and to decide and to see things. And so nothing has been more affected from culture than the topic of divorce, even in the church. You have to admit, I have to admit, that since the 60s, when that was my generation, what started there, it certainly wasn't in the great generation of the war. The great generation of the war was not self-driven, it was out-driven, selfless. Even if it wasn't a Judeo-Christian basic, it was historically Judeo-Christian. But as the 60s came in, the baby boomers, we began to see things like this. And if you grew up in the 60s, you remember this slogan, if it feels good, do it. Remember that? If it feels good, do it. That became the mantra of that generation. Generations continue to breed that as time goes on. So pretty soon it was, what's in it for me? And there's a natural evolution in this. What's in it for me? What makes me happy? And then it entered and infected the church. Doesn't God want me happy? Isn't that preeminent on his agenda as my savior? I'm supposed to be happy. And then the intellectuals took it to heart and they wrote books about it. It was called self-actualization. You've heard that. Self-actualization. Eastern religions coined a term that fed that very thing, and it's popular in this country. It's called self-realization. Self-realization. The term self tips it off. This is how easy culture can infect and set up a thought process in us. When I was fairly new as a Christian, I was a rabid studier. I was listening to all these teachers. I had Pastor Chuck as my main pastor, and I was attending Bible studies and listening to the tapes of Walter Martin and Dave Hunt, and I was getting all this solid, orthodox, basic, good, historic Christian teaching. And at this time, my first wife's nieces entered our lives, Marcella and Michelle. Beautiful girls, loved them like daughters. And as most teenage girls especially, right? Girls hyphenate it with drama, right? They began to have these different failings like girls do in middle school, in high school. It's common. I find that out now. So I began to be troubled by their emotional struggles. Oh, I was so involved. And one day I was listening to the radio, unusual for me to hear this particular station. It was Dr. James Dobson. I'm listening to him, and he began to talk about self-esteem. And I was fascinated. And then he began to say how he said, I heard him say it, the biggest thing missing in people today is self-esteem. I'm like, that's my niece's problems. They need to have their self-esteem built up. Now, although I had been schooled and been learning the Bible, and I was even starting to teach home Bible studies, why was it I didn't suddenly see a red flag? Scripturally, it says that self is not something to build up. Self is something to deny. What did Jesus say? If you want to follow me, build up your self-esteem? No. He says deny self. But how is our culture? Your self-esteem is low. So the culture has, it's the same thing with divorce. Why is divorce so treated so lightly today, even by the church? Because it has to do with, well, they're unhappy. Maybe you've heard this, or maybe you've thought this. I've fallen out of love with this person. Or this person was a mistake. I should not have married. Worse, this person over here now is the right one. I made a mistake with this one. And there's all these things. I'm talking within the church. And then you'll have even pastors tell either a man or a woman's spouse, yeah, you know what? You really need to grow. You need to experience life. You're trapped right now. You're not happy. It's not going well. I don't know how many of you remember this, but some time ago, I remember seeing on the back of a magazine, I forget what it was, Time or whatever, TV Guide, it was a divorce ring. A divorce ring. It said, get your divorce ring now. Celebrate your new freedom. But you notice what's left out in this whole picture? God is left out. God is left out. That's not uncommon today, is it? God is left out. Well, what we're going to do this morning is, as uncomfortable as it is, we have to see what God's view is on this. And we'll try and cover it as best we can in this short time. But to start with, let's pray. And then we'll get started on this sheet I handed out. Father, we do ask you to illuminate us, to teach us, and to firm in our hearts the things that you need to begin doing in our hearts, Lord, not only with divorce, but with our hearts and our minds and our spirits. And Lord, it's time, Lord, that we, in different degrees, we begin to see what you want, what it makes you, what pleases you in obedience. Lord, we hate to say and admit this, but us being happy isn't as important as obeying and being obedient to you. And so we ask that you would now teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, in your way, which is always perfect, through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we read this, I'll give you a little background. We're going to come in chapter 10 in an environment among the Jewish people that was, in this topic of divorce, was very controversial. It was as controversial and was batted back and forth as much as it does happen today in the church. It was a hot topic. And Jesus had gotten a great following. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, the religious athletes at that time, they were always conniving. Basically, Satan strategizes the enemies of Christ in his battles against his church or God. He's always doing that. And he's because it's his world, we see, because of the admittedly, the weakness of the church today, he has made great gains in our country, right? We have now a federal government, a federal court, and state governments that not only allow, but promote and endorse marriage between, biblically speaking, sodomites. It's a beautiful thing. God wants me happy. He's a loving God. Who's behind that? Do we have the mentality to do that? Satan's behind that. And how's he going? Well, you got to be happy. Well, that was happening back then. There were two camps, the liberal camp and the conservative camp. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The liberal camp, maybe some of you know, was headed up by a rabbi named Hillel, Rabbi Hillel. And he took the law of Moses on divorce, and he had his own interpretation of it, which was basically, you could put your wife away, which means divorce her, for any cause at all. And we're going to read the Mosaic law here in a little bit. But any cause at all, you could put her away. If she misspoke about your parents, if she went out and happened to speak to a man on the street, if she wore her hair down, if she, and then there was a rabbi, Akiba, he said, he went a little step further, he said, oh no, he says, you can put her away, you could divorce her. According to the Mosaic law, if she burns your meal, you could divorce her if you find another woman who's more beautiful than her. Now, do you get the impression that it is a man-slanted deal? It was. Isn't that the way it goes? Rabbi Shimei, on the other hand, he said no. There's only one reason why divorce can happen, and that's because of unfaithfulness. If they mess around with another person that's not their spouse, that's grounds for divorce. Nothing else than that. That's it. So they had these two warring factions. Now what's going on is these guys are coming to Jesus. We're going to see here. They're testing him. They're not sincerely coming to him to get an answer and say, boy, can you help us out here? We're in a confused state here. We know you can help it. They're not going there for that. What they're trying to do is this. They know that if he takes one side or the other, he's going to divide his followers in half. It's a political move. It has nothing to do with truth. And so what we're going to read here is the Bible's view, God's view on divorce and remarriage. Not ours. Not ours. So the very first thing we need to do is to read the first on the sheet, Deuteronomy 24:1. This is what all the hubbub is about. Verse 1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Okay, that was the first portion of the law. That's the main part of it. The reason is that as we look at that, the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was what? You know what that is, right? It's stoning to death. It's accusation. Well, here, apparently, it's not specifically dealing with adultery. It's dealing with something just short of that, because he's going to give her a certificate of divorce. Okay. The reason that was put is that it was an area of protection for the woman. She needed to have that certificate to show that she was divorced, not for an adulterous reason. Okay. But the key thing here is what they were saying. They, well, you know, we can now make up any reason we want for divorce. So they're all coming to Jesus, looking at him. What do you say? Well, let's read the New Testament version of each facet of this topic. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, next verse down, says, but to the married I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. That doesn't discount his apostleship. He's just saying this is coming directly from him. That the wife should not leave, you have in parentheses, divorce. The language he's using in this particular letter is indicative of and very within context. Should not divorce her husband. Okay, I give instructions. You that are married, do not divorce your husband. But if she does leave, divorce him, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So he basically takes the whole topic of divorce here and says, okay, you shouldn't get divorced. But if you do get divorced, and we want to add this word, if you do get divorced unbiblically, without biblical grounds, do not remarry. Do not remarry. And it goes for the other spouse too. He said, if you get divorced, he said, I want you to be married. But if you get divorced, God's will is that you don't remarry. And we'll see why in a little bit here. Now that goes against anything in our culture today, doesn't it? It goes on. 1 Corinthians, next section in that it says, but to the rest. Okay, this is not the married Christians. This is to the rest. And he gives us an interesting scenario here. He says, but to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So you've got two people. They're not saved. They're in the city of Corinth, which now applies to the whole church. If one gets saved, but the other one doesn't, he says, you stay married. You stay married. Verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband, flip side, and he consents to live with her, she must not send or divorce her husband away. Why? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. Isn't that interesting? And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Wow, there's a lot of benefits that seem hidden that God will bring in through obedience of staying married. Now, this may sound weird, but I saw this in Iraq, of all places. We were teaching there on, I think, with the second conference, and there was you've heard the term Yazidi. It's a group of people that are neither Muslim or Christian. They worship fire, and basically they worship demons and stuff. And it's a pretty big population of people. They're the ones that you see in those pictures where the little girls are blonde and they're light-skinned, and the little boys are blondish or reddish hair. They I don't know what what root of people they come from, but they certainly don't look Muslim. Anyway, a Yazidi, which is very rare, he got saved. An old Yazidi man got saved there, and he was at the conference. He got saved by watching Christian TV. Okay, and his wife was like beside herself. What do you mean you're a Christian? So he came to the conference, loved the conference, got baptized there, and then I'm back in the hotel, and three or four of the Christians come to me concerned, and they said, "You know so-and-so, the little Yazidi?" I said, "Yeah, he wants to divorce his wife now because she's not a Christian." And so they said, "Can you talk to him?" And they said, "We know you love us, so he will hear you." So I said, "Sure, tell him I'll meet with him." Well, fortunately, they told him. They told on him. And they told him that Pastor Dave's going to talk to you about this whole thing. So then, prior to me meeting with him, they came to me and said, "You don't have to meet with him. He's repented. He's not going to divorce his wife." So these terms here, these subjects are very pertinent, very pertinent. So he says, so that covers those topics, and you know we should be clear on that. Now we get in verse 15, it says, in highlight and in bold, it says, "Yet," here's the situation. "Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves," not the believer, but if the unbelieving one leaves, let's translate it this way. "If the unbelieving one abandons you, let him leave." Go. That reminds you of when my mom and dad would argue. And, you know, he was already retired. And they'd be arguing. I'd be sitting there listening. You ever listen to old parents argue? It's funny. They're arguing. And my dad would reach in his wallet and pull out his invalidated Merchant Marine card from World War II. He says, "You know," he tells her, "I'll go back." She'd go, "Vayate, go ahead, leave." She said, "They won't want you." So every time I read this, I laugh. It says, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister," listen up, "the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace." So here's the contextual conclusion of this particular verse. If you're abandoned, husband or wife, they leave, you're free to remarry. The flip side of that is the one who left, if they remarry, they're in an adulterous marriage. Okay. Now, this is a lot bigger than we think, and we'll get to that in a little bit. The final verse of that section, verse 16 of that section. "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" What's he saying here? He's saying, look, hang in there. Hang in there, because that unbelieving spouse might get saved. Or how about this? This is the gospel of marriage, according to Pastor Dave. How about if that person needs to get his or her act together, what other bridge to Christ and repentance will that person have other than the believer who is more in tune with Christ than that other wayward spouse? See, that's one of the parts of marriage. It's supposed to be part of a built-in balance of each other. Basically, there to rescue the other one when they're being stupid or unspiritual, being honest. Now, that may sound logical, but this is something that husbands and wives have to cultivate. part of the job of a spouse is to guard the progress of their spouse. That they aren't allowed to be sentimentally encouraged or propped up as they go down a way that is not good. That spouse has to have the gumption to correct them. Now, I've been blessed with a spouse like that, but 2 times. Gail, my first wife who died, and Jenny. Very honest. Painfully at times. I shared this story with you before. It's classic. And it started early in my Christian walk. Gail was a new Christian. I was a new Christian. I was starting to do Bible studies at home. And I had a nice little group there, and I was attending Hosanna Chapel, and one of the girls in the group went away. I worked with her at TRW. She went off on a business trip with a bunch of other security people to Georgia, I think, with some hardware that were taken out there, classified stuff. And then she called me from Georgia. She says, I have something to tell you. I said, what? She says, I had an affair out here. She's a married girl. I said, what? And I said, oh, okay. I said, well, we'll talk about it when you get back. So I remember going home and ranting to Gail, do you know what this girl did? This and that. Don't you realize how offended God must be and how God is this? And Gail said, you're not worried about that. You're only bothered because she comes from your Bible study. I stopped dead in my tracks. She was right. She was right. What was driving me? Pride. Pride. Now, I've said this. You've heard other pastors say that. You may have even said yourself. But I'll say, maybe God will illuminate all of us right now as I say this. Your biggest, if not your only enemy, that will rob you from the multitude of blessings that God has for you. The blessings aren't free many times. They're through obedience. And sometimes it hurts. But the blessings are far better than sitting in with a prideful reason why. And you can convince yourself why I'm this way. Somebody may even agree with you. Of course. Of course. I endorse you. I say amen. You're right, God's saying. If you're one of mine and you say you're walking in my footsteps, it even has to do with your marriage. How are you walking in my footsteps in marriage? Are you denying yourself? Well, I'm not happy. Well, since when does self get happy when it comes to obeying Jesus Christ in an institution that God created in the book of Genesis? What's your happy have to do with this? Do you want to follow me? Or is that just a religious slogan? Or do you really want to follow in the same footprints in the sand that I'm leaving, in denial, rejection, lies about him, mocking, stories. He's crazy. He's a witch doctor. He's a fake. He's a phony. And then we miss out. And here's a terrible time that comes. Time. Years can pass in that prideful, safe, self-satisfied, smug, maybe even a victim mentality for years and years. And one day, because you are in, you're dwelt by the Holy Spirit, he shows you what that venture in pride, no matter how you made it look, he shows you what it produced, or I should say, what it didn't produce. If it ends in divorce, he will show you, not to crush you, but it will, to show you what it does. Because the next section of scripture here is about what? Children. What it does to children. But what does our culture say? Oh, we've got mixed families. It's normal. You know, it's a new normal. It's a new normal. It's fine. Really? What does God say? He says, no, that's not normal. That's not my ideal. When my ideal is not in, this, you can take this to the bank. He says, it's going to produce not good stuff. It'll produce sons that are not secure. It'll produce daughters that aren't quite sure where they're going to get their affirmation from if it doesn't come from daddy because he's not there. Where do they get it? Well, maybe Binky down there. He likes me. He shows me affection. He builds me up. Well, how can a daddy do that if he's not around? And only daddies have the authority to really ingrain that in their mijas. I've seen that. I've seen it done. Especially in daughters are very, very at risk. Very at risk. If a dad can infuse spiritual, loving, real security in a daughter, she's on her way. She'll go through that kill zone I call between 14 and 18. She won't have picked up a boyfriend. Her main guy will be daddy. And the boyfriends won't come till after she has been established, knowing that daddy's my role model. Now, you don't have to bring it up, but you know, if I've seen a model, this is Ray Arevalo has done this. Before she went to college, she said, I'm afraid, I want to find a church. I want to stay close to God. And now the boy that she met, she tells Margie, you don't have to share. She tells Margie, he's like daddy. He's like, what? Isn't that what we want? The man for our daughter to be like daddy? If daddy's got his act together, we don't, if he's a loser, forget. No, I don't want that. It works. It works. But it has to do with absence of pride and an abundance of unlimited, no strings attached, agape love. And so, finally, the additional section of Mark, what we're going to get into in a little bit, is Matthew chapter 5. It's the last scripture on the bottom. This is the other New Testament exception in the Gospels. It reads, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, the main authority, Jesus says, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unfaithfulness, adultery, unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what he's talking about here is this unbiblical position of marriage that they were accepting. They were accepting it. But he's saying, no, but I say. Well, who are you? I'm the Lord of glory. I write scripture. I make the rules. I'm the boss. And it really is with him, my way or the highway. Well, we see things differently. Things have changed. Cultures have changed. Things are modern now. I know that, he says. I haven't changed. I change not. I change not. And so here's the environment that he gets into. And verse 1, Mark chapter 10 reads, rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once again began to what? Teach them. Teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him. They weren't being honest. And began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Okay, we see the environment, what they're coming from now. And he answered and said, well, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Father, we do need your insight as we look at this. We see as you continue to instruct us and encourage us and reveal, Lord, hard truths that we must know and we must honor and respect. And we ask now that you would show us and bless us in Jesus' name. Verse 2, the Pharisees come testing him. I told you the reason why they're trying to divide his followers. Possibly one teacher thinks that since John the Baptist was put to death because of him nailing Herod on this divorce thing, they thought, well, maybe we can get this whole thing, depending on how he answers, we could go to Herod and find him guilty if he gets conservative about it. And so there's a lot of things happening. Although there's no mention here, we can be sure Satan is at work here. He never stops working. He's strategizing right now in your individual lives. Okay? In my opinion is one of the biggest things he'd like to accomplish in American, truly saved, evangelical Christian is to make them lukewarm and to be self-satisfied with where they're at. Where they're at. Which means instead of God determining where we're at spiritually, guess what? We determine where we're at. Dangerous. Dangerous. And so they're going to test him. And instead of him entering of this, example, for the past, not exaggerating, for the past 20 years, I would get correspondence or phone calls from a guy that I met when he was 17 years old in Menominee, Wisconsin. I met him when he was still in high school. I went to his graduation, went to his graduation dinner, and this guy was kind of an outcast among his peers. But he found kind of a home there at the church, and you know, Gail would talk to him, I would talk to him, and he began this long venture, if I could call it that, of literally never having a job, staying in school, university, to the point where just recently he got his PhD. He has two master's degrees and two bachelor's degrees. He's never had a job. He's danced around faith in Jesus Christ, or Christianity in his way. He calls it Christianity. That's safer, right, than Jesus. But he also dabbled in Islam, Buddhism, and atheism. When he was an atheist, which was sometime after high school, he ended up in the Ding Ward in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, because he was suicidal. And he had gotten suicidal because he thought, which was, I had to agree with him, if there's no God, then why do we live? What purpose is there to living? I thought, well, you're right. What purpose is there if there's no God? So he talked to a nun. Nun kind of screwed his head back on straight regarding Jesus. And he went back out and he continued to come to our church. But he to this day, now he's moving up to another place in Wisconsin to start a business. He wants to be a private investigator. He's got 6 degrees. He wants to be a private investigator. And he says, oh, you know what? It's only going to cost $666 to get this whole thing going. And I just told my mom how much I'll need. So between an exorbitant amount of student loans, Lord only knows how much that is, and his mom, he's lived to this point. But here's the point I'm making. for all those years, he would be writing me and talking in circles with me trying to answer him sincerely the questions he had about Jesus, the gospel, Christianity. But it was always ending up as a philosophical discussion. On his side, very little scripture at all. My side, I'm trying to apply scripture. Finally, just this last week, he wrote me and he said, well, I finally realized that Christianity is only a matter of opinion. It's only a matter of opinion, and much of it is figurative. I wrote him back. I said, you know what? I don't know whether it's my age or because I'm sick or I don't know. Or maybe I'm at a certain point spiritually. I said, your comments are so grieving to me now and so distracting. I said, you know what? Another thing. He's never, ever gone to church. Ever. I said, here's the deal. I said, I don't want any more questions about you and Christianity. I said, we're chasing our tails. God forbids that, actually. I said, you need to go to church, Christianity 101, get in there, meet Jesus Christ, get saved, bow your heart to him and surrender to him, and then serve the church that you belong to and belong to the church. Don't attend it like it's Walmart. This is what can happen to us. In our own way, we can make areas of change and submission to Jesus Christ points of discussion, almost a philosophy. There was a time in American history where the church and Christianity was philosophical. People would discuss it. Yeah, well, what do you think? And they would look at certain Christians serving and think, well, you know, if I was that guy, I wouldn't do it that way. Or if I was her, she's kind of handling it wrong. But they were, as J.A. Packer says, they were standing up on the balcony watching the parade go by of Christians and criticizing it. That's not Christianity. You and I both know Christianity is knee-deep, right? You're in it. You're in it. And it's not neat and tidy. It's very humbling. It's very humiliating. It's very embarrassing. Because God has this wonderful way of not in a mean way, but exposing to us our shortcomings. Because he wants us to live at the level that we're able to live at. And so, he takes him right back to the Word. No discussion. He doesn't enter into what I did for 20 years. He goes right to the point. He says, what did Moses command you? Let's go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? And they say, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus said to them, here's the deal. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. I would venture to say that short of, as we saw, adultery, and this is unrepentant adultery. This is not a one-time fling. The unspoken rule within the one-time fling is that God says, now you forgive and reconcile and move on. You don't just use it as a, yippee, I get to divorce this clown. No. The marriage is preeminent. Well, he's offended me. I know that. Jesus knows it better than anybody. But we're going to see why it's so important that a marriage be sustained and that you hang in there. As we move through this, we begin to see, well, wait, you mean it's not about me? Good morning. No, it's not. It's about him. And so he says, hey, your hardness of heart. So if it's not unfaithfulness, and if it's not abandonment, then Jesus here is saying the cause of divorce, of which they were operating on, was hardness of heart. What's another term for hardness of heart? Pride. Pride. And men, as we know through scriptures in that culture, the men had a corner on the market of authority, right? They could call the shots. And this is where the fallen nature of people as a whole comes in. Nobody naturally would be fair. Fairness doesn't happen until we get infused by the Holy Spirit and controlled. And even then we have a problem with it, don't we? We play favorites. We have special people over here that, well, they're not special, but they're, and God's like, oh, man. And every time he catches me, he says, look at me. Am I like that? Am I like that? Do I play favorites? Do I have a special little category of people over here? No. And then he'll always ask me, I thought it was your example. I thought you were going to try and be like me. And then when I'm reluctant to do something for him, maybe you've run into this, he'll remind you. As one guy said to me once, he'll put his arm around you and say, hey, I thought we were going to do all this stuff together. I thought we were going to go do these things. What happened? How does he pull that off? Without offending us, just breaking our hearts. Because he's only using our words, right? So he says, the hardness of heart, that's the cause of divorce. That's the cause of strife. That's the cause of the mulling over of the concept of, I wonder if I should get divorced. I wonder if, and if you're stupid spiritually, you'll say this, I wonder if it's God's will that I get divorced. And then in verse 6, this knocked me over when I read this. Now, we can read right over it, but let's carefully look at it. It says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. We go, yeah, so what? No, not so what. Here's what he's saying. He said when God made his creation, it's right in the same verse, a central facet of that creation, which was God was saying, it's good, it's good, it's good. A central facet of that, don't miss this, was marriage. It was marriage. So now we begin to get a little bit through our dull minds what he means when he says, I hate divorce. It's no longer, oh yeah, he hates all the turmoil that the courts bring in and all that. No, no. It's bigger than that. He says, you're marring my creation. You're marring the model of why I've made in perfection, and you're subtracting a part of it. Not only that, we don't have it here, but we get it more in the illumination of the New Testament. What is marriage? What is marriage? Now, this is going to sound weird to you, but marriage was the first institution that God created, right? The very first one. There were no children. It was just husband and wife. And then he said, this is the institution for mankind. For mankind. He didn't say for Christians. He said mankind. Now, it's especially pertinent to Christians. Why? Because a marriage between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, is a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. It's God's model. He says, look it. This is the model. This is my trophy that I'm showing the world. And someone would say, well, what if it splits up? Splits up? What do you mean splits up? This is my model. This is my trophy. It doesn't split up. Culture says, no, you split it up. Liberal church, yeah, it's okay. But you know why? Because one of them's not happy. One of them's not happy. What about me? God says, what about me? What about my model? What about my picture of my greatest creation, the church? And my most beloved possession, my son, marriage. And you will treat it that lightly? God hates divorce for a multitude of reasons. For a multitude of reasons. And all of them are profound. So he mentions it here. It's part of my creation. It's all locked in there like a puzzle. Verse 7. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. Let me read it this way. For this, and you notice it's a man. For this cause, a man shall not be a mama's boy. but he will join into a new family unit, independent and sovereign of themselves. Mama can't come over and say, you know what, you're raising your children wrong. You know what, you're going to the wrong church. You know what, ooh, you're a terrible cook. You know, you're treating my mijo bad. You know, he needs to have wool underwear. Why do you give him that stuff? And on and on and on. Now, the sickening part about that is, mijo does, I know. Thank you, Mommy. And that will go until the children are grown and out on their own, and he's still a mommy's boy. The only problem is the children have left. Daddy, the child, is still there for the wife to take care of. I remember that was one of Gail's biggest fears, and Jenny's also, that Andrew would not be just another child in the household he would end up in. They were thinking of him that he was like 6 years old, and he'd come up to Gail and say, Mama, I'm hungry. She'd say, I'm not your slave. There's bread and there's peanut butter over there. You go make yourself your own sandwich. She'd tell me, she said, I'm not going to make him one of those kind of guys. Hey, woman, give me a sandwich. You know? So there's a new unit. Verse 8. The two shall become one flesh. Now this is, no way about it, they two shall be one flesh because of sexual intimacy. Okay? That's a big part of marriage. Big part of marriage. Now that's one of the first things that leaves when there's conflict in a marriage. That leaves. Well, Satan goes, all right. There's a wall being built there. Even if no adultery is produced from it, there's a wall. And nothing Satan loves more than a wall between the bride and the groom, the model of Jesus and the church. Oh, he loves that. He loves that. He's winning. He's winning in a relationship that we're told within these two people dwell the Spirit of God that spoke the cosmos into creation and raised Jesus from the dead. And we can't make marriage work? You know what that tells me? Should tell us. That is one strong-willed group of people even able to refute and refuse what this eternal Spirit of God wants to be done. We're saying, no. Man, that's shocking of that strength we have to say no to him. And then he says this, remember hardness of heart? But you're going to ruin my model that I had to work all the way through Genesis, through the birth of my son. And basically because of the hardness of heart, oh, we'll find different ways to do it, but we'll say this, so what? Or this, I don't care. You talk about grieving the Holy Spirit. So this is important to Jesus as he teaches this topic. So the disciples, verse 9. You notice this is not mentioned of the scriptures. This is Jesus himself saying. This is his capper on marriage. He says, what therefore God has joined together. Did you know that God joined your marriage together? He did. Remember I said marriage is for the whole world? He's as interested in marriage, in that institution that he created, in Iraq with Muslim people who are married. It's his institution. In China with the Buddhists, they married. Hey, that's my thing. You're my creation. You stay married. You be married. What's he seeing in Iraq? Multiple wives. That's not. It's all twisted. We think, oh, yeah, they're those pagan countries. Wait a minute. What about our country? We have some people marrying so often and so frequently. It's almost like a serial marriage. Well, yeah, you know, but I didn't get married till 6 years after that divorce. To God, how long is 6 years? It's like, 3 seconds ago you got married and then you got divorced. Why do we think that? Because we're calling the shots. We're calling the shots. So look what he says. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Somebody, I think it was Dave Coleman, the pastor Dave Coleman, he said on Facebook recently, he says, if you're wondering if the person you married is the right choice, if you married them, they're the right choice. They're the right choice. Because God has put it together. Yeah, but look how it is. No, look how you made it. Marriage is neutral. Like money is neutral. What do we do with it? What do I do with marriage? I don't blame God. I've heard pastors. I've got the guy in Iraq, the good friend of mine. I need to spend time with my wife and family. Yeah, you do. And then I got a lot of stuff here going with my job, work. But the pastor offered to have me teach a Bible study at church. I don't think I can do that because I got this and this and this. And all I said to him, I said, you know, you got to make your own choice. I said, however, Pastor Romaine, who is my mentor, said, work is of God, ministry is of God, family is of God. It's all supposed to work. If it doesn't work, it's your fault, dummy. Those are his exact words. It's your fault, dummy. I didn't use that word with him, but I told him, you can make it work, but you have to be in line with God, and it's not going to be easy. So he says, what God did, he put it together. How much do I esteem and honor God to see that verse? Oh, God, you did that. What have I been doing? How have I been a punk with my wife? Oh, Lord, you did. That's personal. That's personal. So they began questioning him. They're concerned. And he finally said, look, whoever divorces his wife, marries another woman, commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, verse 12 is interesting, and we'll close on this. This gospel was primarily written to Romans. In Roman culture, women could divorce their husbands. In Jewish culture, as you have seen, the man was calling the shots. But Roman culture was making its way into Jewish culture. And there were Jewish divorces that women were initiating at that time in history. Well, we've come a long way, baby. It goes both ways now, too, doesn't it? The moving of divorces on both sides. And then if we're clever, we can make it seem okay. I'm happy. I'm happy. Now, there's a step to that in that, well, we're separated right now. Well, the Bible says if you separate. No, the Bible says if you divorce. Because now we've got all this, we have a legal separation. That's a bogus invention. There's nothing like that mentioned in the Bible. Separation here means a divorce. We're trying to work it out. We've separated. Oh, really? You're going to work it out by being apart from each other. You're not going to talk it out. You're going to be apart from each other. You know what happens there? More times than not. Hey, you know what? This is pretty nice. I could like this. What is that? That's your flesh. And then the next step is what? It's divorce. So, a lot more we could have covered, but I think that'll suffice for now. If you have any questions, just send me an email, and I'll see if I can answer you. And we've run out of time, so why don't we stand? And I won't forget communion next time either. Don't forget, if he comes to mind, pray for Paul. Like I said, he's on the ropes. And I hate to be doing his memorial, to be honest with you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your time, your gentle touch, your honesty, your love for us. And we just ask now that you would enter in, Lord, with communion with you as we worship. And bless us now and remind us how much you love us. In Jesus' name. Amen.